We're coming to the book of Judges again, and we're turning to chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, we brought an introductory message. We want another introductory message, thinking about the time of the judges, just seeking to set up the scene. And then we will come week by week in the will of God to look at the various judges presented to us in this book. Judges 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as have not known all the wars of Canaan. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely, 5 lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Ending the reading at the 9th verse, may the Lord bless it to us. Heavenly Father, in prayer we look to thee for wisdom, grace, the Spirit's anointing, divine help. For without thee we can do nothing. And we know that truth is spiritually understood. And so we look to the great teacher, the Holy Spirit himself. Open our hearts to your word and bless us in our Bible study this day. In Jesus' name, amen. As we enter into the period of the judges, we are entering into a time of great spiritual departure and apostasy. It's a time of great declension, a period of backsliding and falling away from the Lord as far as Israel is concerned. They have forgotten all that God has done for them. The history of God's mighty deeds and deliverances were now a distant memory, just like a tale that was told. The crossing of the Jordan, the battle of Jericho, the conquering of Ai, the sun and the moon standing still, the many victories wrought by God are now almost stories without a meaning. What do these things mean to us? The people have conveniently forgotten their heritage, their rich, glorious, God-given legacy. And they are remiss in being so forgetful. A little bit like our own history, isn't it? Apt to forget the revivals that God brought to the nation. 1859 is just a distant memory now, isn't it? 159 years have passed by, and you speak about what God did then, and the generation of today ask the question, what does that mean to me? And you can even go to Kells and Connor and that immediate vicinity, and you can talk about what God did, and the people will not know what you're speaking about. The revival is forgotten. We think of the inception of the Free Church 67 years ago in 1951, and what God was doing in those days through the preaching of the Word. Many, many souls were coming to Christ in the founding days of the Free Church, including Cabra, way back in that first year of the inception of the Free Presbyterian Church. But you see, time has passed by. And very often a new generation is asking the question, what does it mean to me? We think of the many blessings over the years. And from time to time we recount them. And we recount them so that you might know, so that you might be put in mind as to what God has done in the past, like the 76 mission. But again, people of today might say, what does it mean to me? And these things are becoming but a fading memory to many, with hardly any significance at all to the modern day. The former generation is gone. Moses is gone. Joshua is gone. The elders that outlived Joshua, they have also died. And a new generation has emerged, which has forgotten God. And that's what happens. There are two key texts that will summarize this book, if you keep them in mind. The first one we preached on 2 weeks ago in chapter 2 and verse 10, where we read, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the other is in the 17th chapter and the 6th verse. You want to keep it in mind also. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You just focus in upon these two verses. It really will give you a summary to what's happening here in the book of Judges throughout the entire history, in fact, of this book. New generation rises up that doesn't know God. And so they depart from him. And everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. It's not like what's happening today. I know Christians, they don't even consult the Lord. They don't even desire to know the mind of God. They just do that which is right in their own eyes. And that's what's happening in this book. In this period of spiritual decline, God raised up judges to bring deliverance to a backslidden nation. These judges were appointed by the Lord to smite the enemies of God and to call a sinful nation out of apostasy back to truth and righteousness. 13 judges are mentioned, and their history makes up the major part of this book. There were 15 judges altogether, if you take Eli and Samuel into account, having their place in 1 Samuel. But this book tells us about 13. 12 of them were godly men, God chosen, God anointed, God ordained, and one was an apostate judge, Abimelech by name. In Bible numerics, this number has an important significance, and the first mention of it, which will always give us a key to what it means, is back in Genesis 14 and verse 4, where we read, 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. And so according to the law of the first mentioned, 13 is associated with rebellion, with apostasy. And such is this period of time that we've come to begin to look at in Judges. I suppose that is why 13 is held to be an unlucky number. We don't believe in luck, or we don't believe in a number that is unlucky. Things have been twisted by superstition over the years, but there's always a reason behind it all. And it's very possible this is the reason 13 in the scripture is associated with rebellion and apostasy. It is not a good number. The book of Judges is a sad and lamentable period in the history of Israel. The history is like the waves of Troy, up and down, up and down. It's the yo-yo experience of the people of God. We have a time of terrible apostasy. You look back into chapter 2 and mark again verses 11 and 12. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And God's anger is justly provoked. And so you go on to read in the next verse, or in verse 14 rather, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. And then in mercy, and it's always in the mercy of God when he stands into the situation in such a way, he raises up a judge or a deliverer. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, despite all that Israel had done in their departure, turning away from God, and the anger of the Lord being upon them, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. But then you look at verse 19, and it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And so God raises up adversaries against his people. The enemy was permitted to afflict the children of Israel. The first three enemies that God allowed to challenge the Israelites and to bring them into subjection are presented to us in the opening chapters. The first one is a man by the name of Cushan-Rishathaim. Read about him in chapter 3 and verse 8, whose name means the blackness of double wickedness. And that's a very fitting picture of the world. That's what the world is. It's blackness. It is indeed the blackness of double wickedness. The second one is Eglon, the king of Moab. Chapter 3 and verse 12 introduces us to him, and he represents the ugliness of the flesh. He is the man whom Ehud slew with his dagger. You remember he plunged the dagger into the flesh of this man and out came the dirt. It's a representation of the flesh. The third one is Jabin. Chapter 4 and verse 2, the king whose place is on the mounds and who has lesser kings under him. And doesn't that represent the prince of the power of the air? And the one who has lesser kings under him, described for us in Ephesians by as principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Here's a picture of the three great enemies of God's people, and it hasn't changed. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need to be aware of these things. So we're going to look at this introduction message, this period of the judges. And I want you to see, as you look there at verse 5 through to verse 7 of chapter 3, a gross departure. But that's what we read about. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. I want you to see what's happening here. Verse 7 ends with the words that they forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. And I want to say, this is not an overnight decision. It's never an overnight decision. A child of God serving the Lord doesn't come from this position one day to such a departure the next day. Away from God, forgetting the Lord and worshiping other gods. No, it happens gradually. It has its beginnings in verse 5. Because the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, six ungodly nations. You remember what God had commanded through Moses as the Israelites were contemplating entering into the promised land. We're told about it in the book of Deuteronomy and the chapter 7. Let me read you these opening verses. They are important. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Chapter 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgazites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shalt ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Now do you see these nations that we read about in this chapter? These are the same nations, the very same nations that we read about in Judges chapter 3 and verse 5. Look at it there. Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And Israel, instead of driving them out, and that was the command of God, they dwelt among them. They didn't remain separated. They mingled with them. They socialized with them. They befriended them. And the next step is a very logical one. They entered into marriages with them. As verse 6 tells us, they took their daughters to be their wives. They gave their daughters to their sons, and we're told they served other gods. This is a natural progression. This is to be expected once you begin to dwell among the ungodly and socialize with the ungodly. It's not long before marriages are formed with them. Ultimately, the Israelites were influenced. So much influence that they drifted far away from God in their disobedience and compromise. So far that they actually began to worship other gods. This is where it leads. We read there at the end of verse 6 that they served their gods. We read at the end of verse 7 that they served Balaam and their groves. We cannot fail to learn the lessons from their mistakes, to see the application here, what God is teaching. Getting to the place of verse 7 is usually gradual rather than sudden. The child of God who fails to maintain his separation and mingles freely with the ungodly and the world is heading for shipwreck. It will lead to alliances and relationships and marriages with those who know not the Lord, and will ultimately bring that Christian or his children who will be born into their family to a place where they forget God and even set up idolatry in their home. We've seen this happen. Marriages with the ungodly are forbidden by the Lord, and for a very good reason. God spoke about it back there in Deuteronomy 7 that we mentioned, and there at verse 4. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Matthew Henry, commenting on this very thing, he said, in such unequal matches, there is more reason to fear that the bad will corrupt the good than to hope that the good will reform the bad. As it is in laying two pairs together, the one rotten and the other sound. Here's a people who failed to destroy the people of the land as God had commanded them. They allowed themselves to live among them, to mix with them. They entered into marriage relationships with them. And as a result, they served other gods. A simple lesson the saints of God really need to learn. If you and I sit down in the companionship with the world, the result will be that our affections will be entwined round about them. Not a spiritual affection, but a natural affection. And the natural result of people living in close proximity is that they will fall in love with each other and that they will marry each other. The Israelites disregarded what God had said. They arrive in the land. They settle among the inhabitants of that country. They admire their daughters. They fall in love with them and they marry them. The sons and daughters of God's people marrying the ungodly. And the next step is very simple. If you live with a man who is an idolater or with a woman who is an idolater, they will fill your home and your life with idolatrous things. The result will be they served other gods. It's an old thing, you see. It happened many times. It begins with eating and drinking together, socializing together, and then loving one another and marrying one another and then worshiping together. You remember when Balaam could not curse the people of God? He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He couldn't curse the people that God had blessed. But what does he do to destroy Israel? He casts a stumbling block. What was that stumbling block? He suggested that if the Israelites could be seduced into idolatry and impurity of worship, that they would come under the curse of the Almighty. This evil counsel was followed. And instead of killing the Israelites, the Moabites enticed them with relationships. Numbers chapter 25. And the opening two verses tell us that Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. The secret of success against Israel was not to curse them from without. It was to corrupt them from within. No doubt Balaam taught Balak to send out the daughters of Moab, and they ate and they drank with these daughters. They formed relationships with them. They committed fornication with them, and then they served other gods. And there's a serious lesson here, not to be overlooked in our day. My dear Christian parent, do you eat and drink with the ungodly? I'm not saying that you should refrain from having a meal with ungodly or unconverted people. Sometimes we have to mix with the ungodly in our lives, in our family lives, in our business lives, and so forth. But what I mean is this. If your social contacts are the ungodly, if your free time is frequently spent with those who are strangers to grace and to God, then you could be heading down a road that may end in disaster. When you feel perfectly at home with men of the world, when you sit at their tables quite happily, when you compromise your stand as a Christian by entering into their unholy conversations, when you're doing the things that they do, when you begin to behave the way that they behave, when you turn a blind eye to alcohol, for example, that is served, then beware. Where does it all lead to? Eating and drinking together, socializing together, leads to falling in love, leads to marrying, and takes the hearts of the people of God away from the Lord. Sometimes we are to blame when our children marry the wrong people. And we need to be aware of this as parents. The second point that I want to draw your attention to is in the 8th verse of Judges 3, there's a godly discipline. This always follows when you read what happens in verses 5 through to 7, this falling away and sin of the people, then God steps in. Therefore, we're told in verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. This is what God did. The Lord was displeased. His anger was provoked, and he sold them like slaves into bondage. And they suffered for 8 years. Who did it? You want to ask that question. Who brought Israel into bondage? You might say the devil did it. My friends, the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that God did it. He sold his people into the hand of their enemy. And why did he sell them? Why did he do it? It was his discipline. It was his correction. And another vital lesson that we need to learn as the people of God is this. We are so apt as God's people in times of trial and difficulty to say, well, it's just one of those things that has happened. There's no real reason for it. It just happened to me the way it happens to so many others. And in some cases that is so, and I'll explain that in a moment or two. But we read very challenging words that we should not forget in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read them to you, verse 5 to 7. Ye have forgotten, Hebrews 12, verse 5, the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And what's the reason? What's the reason of the discipline or the chastening of God? Well, verse 11 tells us, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's always in the purpose of God to bring us back out of our sin and out of our waywardness to himself. I'm not saying that every difficulty that we meet with is the discipline of God in our lives or the chastening of God because of some unconfessed, unforgiven sin in our lives. There's various reasons why we suffer. Why that sickness comes, why that depression overtakes us, why that calamity befalls us, why that disaster or accident or trial or heartbreak or disappointment crosses our path. There's many reasons. But this is one of them. So when trouble arises and comes into our path, we're not to shrug it off and just to say lightly, it's just one of those things. Rather, we should at least ask the question, why? Why is it happening to me? Why am I passing through this experience? Maybe an unavoidable problem that has swept over the community or the country, and it has become the common lot of all men. and there's no particular reason for it. It may be for the glory of God. Well, everything that happens to us is for the glory of God, but I'm using the term in the sense that we read in the scriptures about those that were sick, and it was for the glory of God. When the Lord restored them to health or opened their blinded eyes, God was greatly magnified in the midst of the people. It may be to draw us closer to the Lord. Here we are walking with God, but the Lord wants to bring us near to Him. You understand that. And so He allows some trial, some difficulty to enter into our lives. And it's just simply to say, come nearer. Come lean upon my breast. Come into closer fellowship with me. Come know my grace in the midst of your trial. But on the other hand, it may be the hand of divine discipline. God may be speaking. He may be correcting. He may be chastening. God in such times permits certain things for our good and for our restoration. Let me read very quickly to you just a few verses of Scripture. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Think of similar words that we have in Proverbs 3 and verses 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Do you remember that church, the seventh one that we read about in the opening chapters of Revelation? In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, it's the worst church of them all there at Laodicea. Verse 19, the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It was so with Israel. God sold them due to their sin. What had they done? They had lived among the ungodly, the world. They had socialized with them. They had married worldly people. They ended up away from God. It happened so subtly. They mixed with them. Then they were attracted to a worldly face or a worldly figure. The young man would do all he could to please the worldly girl, and then he married her. They set up a new home. She brings worldly things into their home until those worldly things fill the heart of the young man who knows God, and the home becomes more worldly until the very gods out there are brought into the home. It's not right, but it happens, doesn't it? Isn't this the way it works? The things of the world take the place of the things of Christ. It can happen in our homes, even our Christian homes, when you let the world in. Maybe there was a day when you were first married, you were on your knees together before the Lord. You prayed together. You remember it? You read the Word of God together. You worshiped together in your home. You didn't have much in those days, but you had the Lord and you were thankful for His goodness. There maybe wasn't even carpet on the floor. There was very little furniture in the house, but you knew the presence of God. What little you had was all for God, and Christ was the center of your home. There was no worldliness about your living then. The years passed by and you prospered a little bit, and nothing wrong with prospering a little bit. You've got comforts and blessings and material things. But maybe with it came more of the world. A little bit more socializing with the world. A little more of the world crept in. And the more of the world, the less of the Word. Maybe the family altar is not what it once was. Maybe it has disappeared altogether. Your devotion to God and His Word is not the same as it used to be. Your interest in prayer life is not what it used to be. Your interest in spiritual things is not what it used to be. Your attendance at the prayer meeting is not what it used to be. And in the place of those things, one thing after another of the world's affairs have come in. And if you're honest in the presence of God, you know that this has happened, and you know that the trouble in your life is worldliness. How is it today? Look back over your life. There was a time when you came to know the Lord. Maybe it was before you got married, when Christ was everything in your life. You remember things that you did, and now they seem extreme. You spent sweet hours with God in prayer. You ran to the house of the Lord. You never missed a prayer meeting. You had a love for the precious souls of men, and you did what you could to bring them to the Savior. You acted that way because you loved the Lord. You know, the first love that we speak about. Maybe some parent, you raised your children for God. You sent them out to the house of God. Better still, you brought them to the house of God as a faithful father and mother, and you guided them in the Scriptures, and you guarded them. Oh, you put walls of prayer around them, and walls of the Scripture around them, and walls of the things of God around them in those days, when as the years passed by, in order that they might not be oddities in the eyes of the world, and to give them credibility in worldly circles. There was more and more of compromise, and you became more and more interested in their education or in their prosperity, in their social standing, in their material success, and now they've gone into the world. When we allow the world into our lives and into our families, it's no wonder when the loving, chastening hand of Almighty God intervenes. God allowed Israel to come under the heel of Cush and Rishathaim for 8 long years. God stepped in and he disciplines them. Time is gone, but there's one final short point, and it's in the 9th verse. There's a gracious deliverance. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. At first they made light of their trouble, you know, at the beginning. But when it continued, and continued for 8 years, long years, they began to feel the pain, and they began to cry underneath it. And in their trouble, they cried to God, which is always the right thing to do. Affliction makes the people of God cry to him with earnestness, as it should. Godly discipline is always to bring us back into the way. God never does anything to hurt us. Whatever God allows to happen in our lives, if it's ill, if it's something that we seem to carry as a great burden, it's for our good. It's always to bring us closer to him and bring us back into the way. God raised up a deliverer, or a savior, as the word is, and his name was Othniel, who married Caleb's daughter. Othniel came from the old stock. Undoubtedly, he had kept faith and integrity during the time of apostasy in the nation. Undoubtedly, he had lamented over the departure of the people, and God raises him up. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, we are told in verse 10. And God gave him success. We'll come to see something of that next time. When we are chastened by the Lord, there's always a way back, brethren and sisters. Always a way back. And it begins with you and me crying earnestly unto the Lord. There is an Othniel. It's our blessed Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he still delivers. And we need to know that. My friends, this is the background to the whole book of Judges. And we do well to learn the lessons that God has set before us. And we do well to avoid the pitfalls that we see here. And to walk with God circumspectly and godly, both ourselves and with our families, and guiding them in the right way. Because any other thing will be disaster, as we see it here. May God have mercy upon us and bless us. And as we continue with the study in the will of God next week and come to look at these men that God raised up, may he speak to our hearts every Sabbath by Sabbath. Let us pray. Lord, we have to thank Thee even for the godly disciplines, for the trouble that crosses our path. We think of how David spoke about affliction. He talked about before the affliction he went astray. But then God sent the affliction and it brought him back into the right way again. And Lord, we see it in the history of the judges. Men turning away from God. People forgetting who God was and what God had done. And Lord, we feel as if we're living in the period of the judges again in our nation. And we've forgotten so much of what God has done for us personally and also for the country and in the nation and all the reformation, revival that we've experienced and the blessings of God that have rested upon us. And Lord, we see new generations coming up and going away from God. Men doing what's right in their own eyes, never consulting God on the matter. And Lord, we know that it ends just the way it did here in the book of Judges. Lord, keep us from straying. Keep us from turning into bypath meadows. Keep us from going after the world, the flesh and the devil. Put a hedge round about us. Give us godliness of heart. Lord, help us to hedge our families about too. And to put in the disciplines and to put in, Lord, hedges of prayer and scripture and the things of God. Protect the upcoming generation, we do cry. Save them from the world. Save them from the blackness of darkness in this life and in the life to come. We pray that we will be taught of God. Give us submissive spirits. Lord, we pray that you'll speak on even when the preacher is silent. For Jesus' sake. Amen. As we say, our sisters will come to the organ and piano. Listen to the tune as you leave. Think of the words that exhorts us to fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life as it shall be, thy joy and crown eternally. So you think of the words as we leave the house of God today.